Good morning, everybody. Find a seat. You know, it's to your own detriment that you visit for that long, because I'd like to get you out of here before lunchtime. But you guys just keep right on going, and you'll miss lunch. You go right to dinner here. So I have no idea how long it's going to take me to get through this message this morning, because I'm going through the entire book of Acts chapter 12 today. So I'll do my best to motor through it with you. Before we start, I'd love just to tell you one more thing here real quick, which is I told you a couple months ago we lost a dear friend, Bill Murrell, and he's going to do a celebration of his life at Lake Tahoe Country Club here, which is where he loved to play golf. Probably sometime late in June is what they're looking at, and I'll make sure I tell you the exact date and times, but Bill's got his wife and some family here today with us. They put together a great memorial card, and I've got a whole stack of them up here, and if you want one of these just to take home to remember Bill, reflect on his life, give God thanks for Bill and his story, what God was doing in his life, I'll put them right here, and you can come grab one after service. So, all right, before we jump into our message this morning, I'd love to pray and just ask God to be our guide. Father, you're good, and last week, just being able to come celebrate Easter, the resurrection, celebrating your victory over death, and purchasing forgiveness for us, and then ascending to heaven, sending your Spirit so we can be empowered to live a life that helps us live in every good way that you designed for us to live. So, Lord, we are, all the good things that we enjoy every day, especially forgiveness, we want to give you thanks. So, Lord, I pray that Easter wouldn't be something we just shelve behind us and move on to the next thing without really being reminded of how amazing your victory in purchasing salvation for us and rising from the grave really was. Lord, as we go through this passage this morning in the book of Acts, there are so many things that we could glean from this, and I'm just scratching the surface on it. So, Lord, I would ask that this week people have the opportunity to go back and reread this, that you'd spark something. Because, when we gather together like this, Lord, I know everybody comes in here in a different place with different challenges from the week previous, things that they're looking forward to or maybe anxious about this next week. We all need to hear from you. And, Lord, I really believe that in this passage there is something that is ripe for everybody to help shape us, mold us, encourage us to be the men and women that you designed for us to be. So thanks for your word, and thanks for your Spirit as power to guide us as we work through this morning. We always thank you in Jesus' rich name. Amen. Amen. All right, like I said, we're back in the book of Acts, which we actually took a break from to do our Christmas series, and then we went through the book of Galatians, which kind of coincides. A lot of the books that Paul wrote that you have in your Bibles coincide with the book of Acts, so we'll take pauses occasionally to go through some of those, but we are back in the book of Acts. We're going through, that is wrong. I hope this is not an omen for what my message is going to be like today. Because it's not chapter 9. Can I blame somebody else for putting my slides together today? No, it's my fault. It's not chapter 9, it's chapter 12. So you have your smartphones or your Bibles. Turn there, and we are going to go through all of chapter 12 here this morning. Before we do that, one of the things I want to do here just real quick is introduce you to somebody who's kind of a familiar name in the Bible, but there are a whole bunch of people that have the name Herod, and so I want to give you a little background about who the Herod that is particularly talked about in this chapter. It's talking about Herod Agrippa I, his son, who will take over in between reigners. His son, Agrippa II, you'll get introduced to when we get all the way to Acts chapter 24 and 25. But this Herod, he's the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great is the maniacal ruler who was ruling over the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth and was not a fan of that. He was so paranoid that, if you remember in the scripture, that he was afraid of, he didn't want anybody rivals to his throne. And he heard that this king of the Jews was born, and he didn't know exactly the exact time, so he killed all the babies in Bethlehem trying to wipe out Jesus. So this Herod, he was born in 10 BC, and it's interesting because he spent his childhood in Rome with some very influential people. In fact, two of the people who will become Roman Caesars were his childhood friends. His sister was a very, very infamous person in the scripture. Her name was Herodias. She's married to her husband's half-brother, Antiochus. And John the Baptist, if you go back to, I think it's Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist comes to him and confronts him and says, you can't do what you're doing sexually, marrying, divorcing. And Herodias doesn't like this, so she has John the Baptist beheaded. Now, this guy, Agrippa, he's going to persecute the Christians here in this chapter that we're going to read about. And the funny thing about this is, well, it's not funny, but the irony about this is he really doesn't have anything against the Christians. He was a pretty laissez-faire ruler in a lot of ways. He's just doing it for one purpose, and it's all about ensuring his political future. And so the majority of the people there living in the area that he was ruling were Jewish. And to curry favor with them, there's this rival group of people that are coming up out of Judaism called Christians. And he says, hey, if the vast majority of people, they don't like this minority group, this is an easy pickings. These are easy people for me to persecute, and that's what he is doing here. So it starts in chapter 12 by saying this: it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Now, if you want to know about this time, go back to chapter 11, and that also helps you understand why we took the break that we did to go into the book of Galatians. I'm not going to give you all that background. So intending to persecute them, he had James, who's the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James and John are two of the original disciples. They were fishermen, the sons of Zebedee. And this is the reason it's mentioned in here that he was killed by the sword is because that's a execution that was carried out politically. So we know that what he's doing here, this is about politics and saying, I want to make sure that I am currying favor with the important people and people that may not be the favored group or political group in the area that I rule. I want to make sure that they know that I'm for all of you, the majority of people. So this was really, for him, this was about politics. James, who will be the first of the disciples to pass away here, he gave his life. And they took his life. And it's interesting because his brother John, so he's the first of the disciples to die, and his brother John will be the last of the disciples to die of natural causes. So when he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize somebody else who was very important to the church, Peter also. And this happened at the beginning of the unleavened bread. So he says, hey, if this is working out good for me politically, I'll do more of it. So he arrests Peter also. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. That's 16 soldiers, four working like six-hour shifts at a time. So 16. So obviously this is a big deal, and he's afraid to make sure that he's secure. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. I mean, if you're about to be, you know, it's you're in prison and you're about to be taken out and you know what just happened to James, he was put to death. How many of you would, like, the thing you're going to do is you're going to sleep really well? And he is sleeping really well here, we're going to find out. So he's bound between two soldiers with chains, and sentries also stood at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shined in the cell. Surely that's going to wake him up, an angel and a light. No, because it tells us in Greek that and this is the word, like boom, like, wake up, dude. Struck Peter on the side and woke him up. He's like, hey, get with the program here, buddy. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains, they fall off his wrists. So, I mean, a good writer is good to put in these details in here for us. It's interesting that he is sleeping and that he is so asleep. Luke really wants us to know, this is a big deal. He's sleeping really well here for whatever reason. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. So Peter followed him out of the prison. And this is great, but he had no idea what the angel was doing. It's like, dude, you're getting out of prison. What do you mean you don't know what's going on? Was really happening. He's not sure if this is a vision or a dream, though he was seeing a vision. Verse 10 says, they passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gates leading to the city. It opened by itself, and they went through. When they had walked the length of the street, suddenly the angel leaves him. Hey, you're helping me out here. Can you stay a little longer, right? You seem to know what's going on here. So then Peter came to himself. That's like that's the word, like, awake. He's finally awake. And he said, now I know without a doubt. See, he's thinking, was this a dream? Was this a vision? He says, no, I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent this angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen to me, because they want to squash out this church. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, who's the mother of John, also called Mark. So this is John Mark, who will become an important figure several times throughout the scripture as we go forward. Many people had gathered, and they were praying. Like, talk about, you answered a prayer, right? We're like praying for you, dude. Peter knocked at the entrance of the entrance, and the servant named Rhoda, which is a Greek word, like English, we'd call her Rose. The servant came to the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed to the people, Peter is at the door. Can you imagine how joyous and excited to have answered prayer these people were? I mean, this is awesome, right? The story goes on to tell us, you're out of your mind, they told her. I mean, this is comical, really, right? You're out of your mind. You're crazy in Greek here, literally. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be an angel, right? Is this irony or what? They're praying that the guy will be delivered, and guess what? He's delivered, and they don't believe it. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands. Does this make you wonder, like, what kind of confidence they were praying with? Right? I mean, isn't it interesting? They gathered together earnestly praying, but they're astonished when it actually happens. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet, right? Let's not create a scene, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. So this is interesting. So Peter does something that's totally counterintuitive here. He says, tell James. Now, this James is not the one that was beheaded. This is Jesus' half-brother, James, who is the leader, will become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Peter says this. He says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then what? What does he do? And Luke says he left for another place. Like he realizes, Peter realizes, I'm going to be a liability to you guys. And to make this easy on you, I'm going to remove myself from being the central figure to leadership in this church. And most people assume this is where he goes to Rome, although we don't really know where he left for. But he's gone. And now, as you read forward, James, Jesus' half-brother, does become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 18, in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers at what had become of Peter after Herod had thoroughly searched. This is that word. Anybody of you, like a kid, you had a sandbox? And you like sifted through. This is that word. This is that exact word in Greek. This is sifting through. He's examining. He's searching for him and made and didn't find him. So he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be, what happened to these guys? They're executed. Then this is, see, isn't this crazy? I mean, like the consequences for the soldiers are a direct response of Herod's disrespect for God and the church and what God is doing there. And you figure it's just Herod playing politics, right? There's a cost and a consequence associated to working against God. And it's not just Herod, but the consequences affect other people. This is a great reminder about the problem of sin. A lot of times we think this is just about me. Certainly this is not hurting anybody else. This is a stark reminder that, no, when you disobey God, there are direct, but there's also indirect consequences sometimes associated with it. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is two regions just to the north of where his primary area of rulership was. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. They're trying to, this is a political power play. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant to the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appropriated day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, talking about Herod, the people, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. Whew. Talk about praise for him, right? Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And there's contrast, not a good end to Herod, but what does it say? The word of God, it continues, and this is the drumbeat of this book. The word of God continued to spread and flourish despite this. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned to Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, how many of you guys, you read the Bible sometimes and you go, that's just, isn't that hooey? I mean, who dies instantly in a situation like this? Right? I mean, who? Well, you know what? We have two other secular sources, non-biblical historical sources, that tell us this is exactly where Agrippa died. We read this in the Bible and we go, it just can't, things don't like that happen. God doesn't pronounce judgment on people like that. Guess what? We have external sources that tell us this is the place where he died suddenly. One of the things also, just I'll make a note here before we dive into this a little bit, is like if you've been reading the book of Acts, sometimes it's hard to know like how long between Jesus's death, burial, you know, ascension to heaven, which is at the very, it's in chapter 1 of Acts, how long are these events? And one of the things that we know is because we know when Agrippa died in 44, that tells us that about to this point from where Jesus ascended to heaven to where we are in chapter 12, here is about 12 years. About 12 years. So the growth, we've been looking at the growth of the church and the spread of the church up to this point to about 12 years now. One of the things that this church sponsors is an opportunity for the high schoolers to go out to what was, now they go up north, I think. I'm not sure which reservation they go to now. What is, yeah, Wind River is which, who were the?
Shoshone.
Indians. But before that, I think we've been going up there for 2 or 3 years now. Before that, for 12, 15 years, we went down 20 years?
Plus.
20 years. Down to the... Do you want to come up and do this part for me? You know, I've had a long week. You're welcome to come up. For a number of years previously... Oh... you guys know this, I'm never going to give a Dodgers fan credit, even when they deserve it. We went out to the Navajo Reservation, and I was a youth pastor in Monterey and went for the first 13, 14 years of that trip. And it was, but it was awesome. A whole bunch of churches got together. We had a great time. So as my kids got a little bit older, and especially on years where I have, you know, groups of less than 20 people, I take my wife and my young family out there with me. And it's hot, long days. So this is a picture of my son Travis. And I was doing primarily video stuff for John on these trips, putting together every day. I'd go out to all the different sites, as many as I could, come back in the afternoon and make videos, show those videos at night to the group. So my son Travis was with me, and so I'm sitting at a table, and you can sort of see the chair behind him to the right there, and so he fell asleep sitting in the chair, and then he's so sound asleep that he fell out of the chair and didn't even wake up. That's how soundly he was sleeping. Travis, of all, you know, not all of our kids are great sleepers. Travis, man, this kid was a sound sleeper, and he could sleep in any position, anywhere, anytime. And when he was asleep, he was out, man. It was amazing. So, I bring this up because, I mean, it really is, it's profound to me. And Luke doesn't want you to miss this, that James has just been killed as a political prisoner. And Peter's got to know that he's next. Trial's the next day. And he seems to be okay. Like, Lord, you okay. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And he isn't, he's not losing any sleep over it. I read this and I think to myself, how many wasted nights of rest that I really needed did I lose in my life because I was stressed out about events that I couldn't even control? You see, this is one of those gifts, is people who are at rest with God, whatever the circumstances are people that are able to rest and sleep well because they've done everything they can do, and at the end of the day, they know somebody's got more control over life than they do. And that's okay. And that's what allows you to sleep well at night. A great quote from Les Miserables author Victor Hugo, talking about sleeping tight. He says this. He says, "Have courage for the great sorrows of life, and patience for the small ones." And I love this. He says, when you've labored and accomplished everything God calls you to during the day, your daily task, go to sleep. You've done everything you can do. Why? Because God's still awake and in control, right? Isn't that a great reminder? See, and it's not just Victor Hugo that gets this, but you think about King David, who in his life knew trouble. And before after he became king, his son Absalom is chasing him. And the Psalms are not necessarily written in chronological order. But notice what he says in back-to-back Psalms about sleeping. A man who had he's being pursued by his son and his huge entourage that wants to keep him, kill him. And in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, David says what? I can lay down and sleep and I wake again. Why? Because I was really tired from running all day. No, because of what? God is the one who's going to sustain me. And then in the very next psalm, same thing, he says, I can lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone. No matter what external circumstances are crushing down on me, you alone. You've got my life and my destiny, Lord. Paul also recognizes this, and he talks about the power of being able to not allow anxiety to ruin your life. Right? He says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, don't do, it's a command. It's written like that. Do not be anxious about anything, right? But in every situation, by prayer and petition, and I love this, what he says here, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And what happens when you do this well? It's like, I hate formulas, but it is a formula. He's saying, when we do this, the peace of God, it guards our hearts and our mind in Christ Jesus. People, if you ever wonder, like, what's a recipe to be able to sleep and sleep well, that is a huge part of it, is to recognize you cannot control what's going to happen this afternoon, what's going to happen tonight, what's going to happen with your job, your finances, your kids. God gives us opportunities all throughout the day to follow Him and represent Him well, and we do our best as those opportunities come along, but people that are in touch with, this is the key word, with reality, know they don't control everything. And the neat thing about being a Christian is we do know the person that does control everything, and we can live at peace and security, because even if my life, my physical life here on earth ends today, my life is not over, and it's never compromised, because I'm always safe in God's hands. So I can say, whatever may come, Lord, I'm good and can live at peace. Because you do know, and you are in control of everything. Talking about this kind of funny balance between, like, learning to pray expectantly, but also being able to live. I mean, there really is this tension here, but also just being able to say, you know what, Lord, you're in charge, right? I'll pray hard because you want me to, but I'll also live at peace with whatever may come. N.T. Wright says this about these people, this comical situation. He says, here they are praying, full of faith, they're trusting in God, and yet were the prayers answered? What? I mean, it really is. It's a condemnation on the people that are supposed to pray and say, Lord, we trust that we're praying because we think and believe that you're able to answer these prayers. And this is an important tension to think about when you pray. The scripture really reminds us of this, because Jesus, he tells us over and over again that we should pray boldly. But we always hold that tension like this to say, ultimately, like Jesus did in the garden, he was praying fervently, if there's another way, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, yours. And that's a great reminder about how in our lives to pray boldly, but ultimately recognizing God knows better than we do. And there's tons of examples of what it means to pray boldly, but also say, Lord, I can live and trust in your will, whatever may come. See, there is this balance in here. You can't insist that God is always going to work miracles. Why not? Because think about this. Probably in the same house, the same people gathered that were praying for James, who was executed. Same group of people in the same house praying to the same God for Peter, and he does deliver, right? So we can't insist how God is going to work. He somehow knows better than we do in all these things, but never dissuade us from praying that God, who does work miracles, will and he can. Chuck Swindoll, talking about this balance really well, he says, all followers of the Messiah, Jesus, they have to maintain, and he says this word, difficult balance here. See, we live in a natural world guided by natural laws, yet we serve a God who can and sometimes does overrule the laws of nature. For the most part, we must accept circumstances at face value. Good people get sick and die. Hardworking people go bankrupt. honest businesses go under. Innocent people are mistreated, convicted, and even punished. He says, in many situations, God does not supernaturally intervene to prevent misfortunes. Yet, we must not view life strictly from a human perspective. Miracles, they rarely occur. Whether or not the Lord chooses to intervene miraculously, He remains in control, and He's promised to work out events and circumstances for our good, for those that love Him and are called according to His purposes, is what Romans chapter 8 tells us in there. Last thing I want to point out here for you. I'm going to get you out of here before lunch. As long as Dan doesn't interrupt me too many times. Peter is, he's always a good and interesting study, man. This guy, sometimes he gets it really right, and sometimes he falls on his face really badly, right? He can mess up horrifically. And we just went through, think about this. In the previous chapter of this, Galatians chapter 11, we read in Galatians as we were going through it in chapter 2 that Paul comes to Peter and he says, dude, you're a freaking hypocrite. What is wrong with you? Right? And Paul is so right to confront Peter because Peter is totally messing with what God is doing in the church in Galatia, right? He gets confronted and Peter has to repent again because the guy has made a lot of mistakes. I think one of the things that holds us back in our life, if you're like me, is I carry the weights of my failures. And, God is so quick to forgive, but I have a really hard time forgiving myself. And, the problem with that is when we're looking backwards, it's hard for us to live in the present and look forward where God has taken us. And Max Lucado has this great quote thinking about this. He says, there's a reason your windshield is bigger than your rearview mirror because your future matters. If God's got you alive today, it's for a purpose. If you're transfixed in that rearview mirror, and it's not that it's unimportant to know and learn from our mistakes, but if we're alive today, it's because God's got a purpose for us. And God keeps proving this to be true in Peter's life. And this to me is, this chapter right here, to me, may be the highlight of Peter's life. You know why? Because he goes from being the person, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, to walking off the stage without even a goodbye to all the people that he has been the primary shepherd for in Jerusalem, and says, somebody else take over because I don't want to be a liability here. God's got something else for me in the future. I don't know what it is. Maybe nothing, but I can't be here right now. And he's willing to leave the spotlight because he doesn't want to be a liability to the thing God is doing. That kind of humility is beautiful, to be able to say, this isn't about me, this is about you, and if I need to get myself out of the way for you to continue, Lord, I'll do it. Because it's not about me. And see, this is so counterintuitive to the way we think about life. We live in a world that tends to value upward progress, making more money this year than last. Advance, can you imagine? I talk about this all the time. If I get fired today and I need to go get a job, I'll go work at several, I'll go work anywhere to help provide for my family. I'll do anything. First of all, I don't even feel qualified to stand up here and teach on Sunday mornings or lead studies during the week. But you know what? If when God is ready for me to go do something else or take me home, I'm fine with that. I just want to go where God wants me to go. But so often in life we think, oh man, how could you take a demotion like that? I tell people all the time, I took a demotion. I went from doing real ministry to being a pastor that stands up here and talks to people that are asleep on Sunday morning. And none of what I said makes a difference in most of your lives anyways. But I was doing youth ministry, man, and you want to talk about fun and working with kids that are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus? That's real life, and it was awesome ministry. I took a demotion to come and stand up here to a bunch of people that are sleeping through my message or a pastor that interrupts me all the time to correct me. It's a serious demotion, but I do. I love this humility about Peter to say it's not about upward mobility. It's not about advancing in your career, moving to a bigger house or a nicer neighborhood, having our kids. I mean, how many of us wear this on our sleeve? If our kids are going backwards in life or their families are, you know, they get married and they get divorced or their kids don't like them, you know, those kinds of things, we have a hard time not seeing things continually progress. And Peter's life reminds us that God's purpose in our lives, it's not an elevator ride up. It's not. But it's more like a roller coaster. And see, the goal is to follow on the tracks. Have you ever been on a roller coaster that you've never been on before? And like that, like you can't even brace yourself because you don't know which way it's going to go next. You don't know if it's going to up or down or what a crazy ride that is. See, that's really what life is like. When God says, "I got you on a crazy ride," you don't know where you'd like to think you know where you're going, but you don't. And God says, "Your job is to hang on and do your best to follow me through these ups and downs." See, that is our goal. Our goal isn't security. It's not always upward mobility. The goal of life as a Christian is to follow God right now. Right now. And tonight, right? That's the goal of the Christian life. Wherever God may take us, follow Him well right now. And that's part of what we do in our 401 classes, just help people think through. How do I see and understand what God's doing in my life, and how can I, in a concise, compelling way, share that with other people so that they can have the opportunity to get on that roller coaster of following God in their lives? Lord, thanks for the opportunity to study Your Word. I mean, there is. We ran through this chapter. There's so much in here that would be fun to talk about, but just, Lord, would you help settle our minds so we can sleep well at night, working hard to do our best to serve You well, and know, Lord, tomorrow has enough worries of its own. It'll take care of itself, and we're in the best hands possible because we're in Your hands. What good news and what comfort and peace that brings us, Lord, when we can rest in that place knowing that we are safe and secure in Your hands. And whatever You bring into our table, whatever's in front of us, Lord, that we can trust You, make it our goal to listen and follow You well right now. Thanks for loving us, Lord. Amen. All right, thanks for coming, everybody. Have a great rest of your week. Dan last week, one of the things he reminded me before we started today was, when we do Easter Sunday, and it's the only Sunday that we do this, we do this responsive thing where, you know, we stand up here and we say, and we're proclaiming Jesus is risen. And people respond with what? Jesus is risen? He is risen indeed, and He's the power and our hope for our lives today. God bless you guys. Have a great week. We're going to continue our worship here and also our offering. Thanks for your generosity that allows us to do all the things we do. Have a great week, everybody.